I enjoy reading, and I enjoy reading biographies of Christians to see how God used them for his good and perfect will. People like Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission. When he eventually got to China, he found that the missionaries stayed on the coast. And he could not bear the thought that countless numbers, even millions, were perishing inland China. So he gave himself to that particular ministry and moved inland. He was one of the first missionaries to dress as the Chinese dress rather than as an Englishman dress. Or there's Jim Elliot, who while serving in South America along with four other missionaries, gave his life in the service of the Lord. And I think one of his books, Through Gates of Splendor, highlights that fact. Or Corrie ten Boom, whom I mentioned a couple of weeks back, who along with her family could not bear the thought that people would be killed because they are of Jewish descent. So her family hid many during the course of World War II. And her book, The Hiding Place, recounts her experience during that wartime. Then, of course, there are the many Christians who do not get a book written about them, who faithfully serve the Lord, carrying out his good and perfect will. A man who I got to know probably 35 years ago, a man by the name of Chewy, he was a dentist, rather apt name for a dentist, who helped organise a mission trip to Cabo San Lucas on the Baja Peninsula of Mexico. Trip helped lay the foundation for an evangelical church to be built down there. And he warned us as we stayed with him in his modest home to be careful for the soldiers. We found that out later on why he said that. He sacrificed his meagre belongings to see that that church was established. Last week, we saw a mission team go to the Greek city of Thessalonica. If you had to summarize what drove Paul and the mission team to proclaim the good news, Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose on the third day. We would turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and a verse that Kenneth read to us, verse 12. All that Paul writes hangs on this verse. Live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So verse 12, live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. All that Paul will say finds its way back to this verse. And you can ask yourself, how should one live your life worthy of God? Whether you're a preacher, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're a stay-at-home mum, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a floor layer, whether the list goes on. In Paul's letters, he insists on repeating this particular verse. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. In that same chapter in verse 11, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling. The letter he wrote to Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 10, live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 1, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And Paul will conclude, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Be very careful in how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. So as we come to these verses in chapter 2 of Thessalonians, Paul looks at how we live lives worthy of God when it comes to ministry. It does not matter what our ministry might be. You might be the pastor, you might be the cleaner, you might be serving cups of tea. I wish we could do that. You might be leading the singing or a small group leader. Paul will zero in on how we ought to conduct our lives when it comes to the various ministries we are involved in. More importantly, how we live lives worthy of God in those ministries. The first question that hits us in this chapter is the question of ministry failure. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. Now, what does this mean? What does ministry failure mean? Does it mean that it stops that particular ministry? Does it conclude? Does it mean that a church stops meeting in a particular building? Does it mean that a small group ceases to exist? Does it mean that one becomes a Christian in a particular time period? What is Paul saying here? When Paul says that his visit to them was not a failure, what is he getting at? Simply because they met with opposition and intolerance and the team was run out of the city. Does that mean the mission visit was a failure? How can you tell if a mission visit such as Paul's going to fail or whether it will be success? What if God is behind the fail? Are there times when we wind up ministries? They are interesting questions to ponder and think through. If we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling God has placed upon us, how do we handle things when they don't go as planned, when they seem to fail, when the ministry fails upon us? How do we walk? Do we get angry, frustrated, lose our cool? In the current climate, it would be easy to do all those things and more. Is it a fail that churches are not meeting in buildings and are now online? Certainly we miss the fellowship. It's a little hard to hug a screen. For some, it is beneficial and comforting to worship online together. As we look at these opening verses, failure is simply an opportunity to do something different. Paul did not see the mission trip as a failure. Certainly those on the outside looking in saw it as a fail. They were letting Paul know in no uncertain terms that it had failed. But for Paul, he expresses his thoughts on the mission trip not as a fail, but as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel yet again. I remember going to a hospital to visit the father of one of our members in a previous church. The man was quite deaf, and I raised my voice sufficiently so that he could hear without the entire hospital hearing what I had to say. After our rather loud discussion and a prayer, I went to leave thinking, well, I've achieved not much in this visit. I could write it down as a fail in my diary. As I turned to leave the room, the man in the bed across the room beckoned me over with his hand, as if he wanted me to come over. So I went over and apologised if the conversation was too loud. And he pulled me down and he said, can you tell me what you just told him? What I saw as a fail in my eyes, God's grand scheme, was not a fail at all. Paul was not seeing what happened in Thessalonica as a fail. Paul sees God as being providential. He sees God as being in charge of his creation. And if God is in charge, then how could any ministry be a fail? The ministry may conclude, it may change course, it may change shape, but it certainly will not fail. God is working out his good, pleasing and perfect will. You find that in Romans 12, verse 2. The crucifixion was not a fail. It has accomplished God's good, pleasing and perfect will. Paul goes on to say that in the Christian walk, whether it is in Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, Wyndham or Geelong, you can expect opposition. Look at verse 2 of that chapter. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. Are we comfortable? Are we at ease? Paul is painting a different picture of the Christian walk for the Thessalonians. You can expect suffering, he says. You can expect, at the very least, insults. When was the last time you were insulted for being a Christian? Are we prepared to be daring enough to tell the gospel? It might be in the school classroom, either as a teacher or a student. It could be as you sit down in your lunchroom at work. Paul reminds them that they already know these things. Verse 1, you know, brothers. Verse 2, as you know, there is the expectation they already know the things that Paul is about to say. In order to live a life worthy of God, Paul is prepared not to be in error when it comes to what was taught and how he lived. We're told of several things that Paul was prepared not to do, error being one of them. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. Paul is determined to be a man of integrity. Those opposed to the gospel are saying that what Paul and his mission team is preaching is a bunch of lies. Paul does not really care about you. They express the view that Paul is in error, that he's deceiving you, he's trying to trick you. Of course, the ones who are in opposition to Paul and the Christian faith are the ones who are deceptive. It brings us back to the question of what is truth. You remember who asked that question and who it was asked of? It was Pontius Pilate responding to Jesus when Jesus told him that he had come to testify to the truth. John 18 and verse 38. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me, Jesus said. Such a statement explains why people do not listen to the good news. They are not on the side of truth. It explains why the mission team was run out of town. It is one thing to say that those who oppose you are the ones who are deceptive. But how do we minister in a culture where you cannot put opposing views down, where you cannot cause offence for fear of being of a fine or a jail time? Where people will say something along the lines, well, that may be true for you, Peter, but is not true for me. How do we minister in a culture where truth becomes relative and people will argue that there is no truth or objective truth, but merely subjective truth? Consider the following. There is objective truth. We find it in God's word. People may or may not believe there is objective truth, but there is. We see it most nights on our televisions, where a news report features someone who is murdered. Now, is murder wrong? The truth is, murder is wrong. It is a sin. To argue otherwise is to say that death in a domestic violence situation is okay. There is objective truth, whether we admit it or not. The second thing is there is Holy Spirit conviction. Why do you believe that murder is wrong? It is because the Holy Spirit has taken that truth and planted it on your mind and your heart. It is obvious from looking at Paul and his view of ministry that he sets a very high standard. He will not settle for gimmicks. He will not use tricks in order to gain an audience for his point. If you reflect back to Acts 17, when the church was first established, what did he preach? He preached Christ crucified and risen from the dead. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. This Jesus is the one we are waiting for. What was the opposition to the gospel doing? Well, if you read that chapter in chapter 17 of Acts, that the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They dragged Jason before the city officials, accused the mission team of causing trouble all over the world, accused them of defying Caesar's decrees and of saying there is another king, and made them pay bond money for their freedom. It is astounding the length the opposition will go to silence the Christian voice, and Paul and the mission team are caught in the center of it. But Paul will maintain his integrity. He does not speak from error. His motives are pure. He does not resort to any sort of trickery or flattery. What does it mean to speak as men approved by God, to be entrusted with the gospel? What they speak is approved by the word of God. So you look up the word of God and you see whether they are following it. What they speak is approved by the Spirit of God. What they speak is approved by the believers in the Church of God. Paul, in those verses there, uses his own ministry in Thessalonica and elsewhere as a model and an example to follow. We've already been told what he taught. He has given us a glimpse of how he taught it. He did not use error or pure motives or trickery or flattery in order to get his point across. Paul was well aware that you could gain a following by error, by not completely disclosing the full truth. You hold back on some truths that could be unpalatable or cause offence. We preach Christ crucified and him risen from the dead. That was what Paul preached. If we preach anything else, it's another gospel. And trusting in him alone is what we need to do, trusting in Christ. There will be many who will refuse and take offence. Preach anything else, be in error. Paul continues with his ministry example. They did not try and please men. If they did, they would have found acceptance from those who were opposing them. You can build a following by using man-centered principles. Flatter your followers and they will keep coming back because you're giving them what they want to hear. And Paul reiterates this in the second letter he wrote to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 3. But the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers, say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Paul, in this letter, is not trying to please men, but God. One of his motivators for that is he knows God will test his heart, test the hearts of each one of us. I was at the dentist during the week, and in the course of checking, he found a cavity in the tooth which needed filling. He had to check it. If our hearts were tested right now, what would show? Our heart enjoy the voice of flattery. That little voice whispers in our ear, Peter, you are so good at this. And you respond, yes, I know I am. It's a dangerous path to be on when we start yielding to the voice of flattery and trickery. In living a life worthy of God, Paul reveals something of the relationship he has with the Thessalonian church. Paul has been accused by those opposed to his ministry of not caring about the church, that he did not care about them at all. Paul does really care about them and goes to counter the arguments that are being said First thing he says is that he could have been a burden to them by asking them to supply all their needs, but he didn't. Second thing he says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Remember, they spent time with them. So Paul did care about them. Sounds like Paul really cares. Third thing, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. So Paul was saying, look at my life, the lives of the mission team. We do care about you. We were like a father to you, encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God. Fourth thing he says about caring for them is that they continually gave thanks for them, particularly when they received the word of God, not as the word of man, but the word of God. And at the same time, the word that works in us, changing our lives, allowing us to live a life worthy of God. Fifth says he does care because he warned them that they could expect suffering. Just look at the churches in Judea, and you're now imitating. They suffer because they're following Christ, just as you are following Christ. For you, brothers, came imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen. And who do Christians suffer in Australia from? Our own countrymen. That's what happened. An interesting question could be raised here about Paul. Is Paul anti-Semitic? Is he anti-Jewish? We read there, the Jews killed the Lord Jesus, the prophets, and also drove them out. How can we counter the argument that Paul is anti-Jewish when he says it himself? Well, Paul himself is a Jew. So if he says anything about Jewish people, he's saying the same thing about him. And also Jesus himself said much the same thing, that the Jews killed the prophets that God sent to them. And then Paul in Romans 9-11 showed his love for his own people. If it were at all possible, he would give up his own place in the kingdom if it meant that they could get in. But he knew that was not possible. I wonder if we've prayed like that, willing to trade places so the people that we're praying for can gain entrance into the kingdom. Like Paul, though, we know it's not possible. Paul does care for the church. We may never get our names or lives mentioned in a book or a biography, but we can, with the help and aid of the Holy Spirit, live lives worthy of God. If you started living a life worthy of the calling God placed on you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are many challenges that come out of these verses. As we seek to look at ministry, whether it fails or not, as we seek to look at the Apostle Paul and his care for the churches, help us, Lord, also to care for the church. More importantly, to care for each of the members that are in the church. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.